My subject this afternoon that Brother Watson called our attention to is alcohol, tobacco, and the Christian. Drugs and the Christian. I added the Christian. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, the Bible says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15 and following, he writes, see then that you walk circumspectly. And the idea there is to live, walk, or to live. See then that you live very carefully, very diligently. Not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Alcohol has a damaging effect on many, many families each year, and oftentimes resulting in death. I have before me here a combination of sources. I'd like to relay those to you as they are indeed very alarming. One of those sources reveals that 90% of all young people have been involved in alcohol abuse or have used alcohol. Now, that's an alarming percentage if you ask me. One out of every three of all suicides and mental health disorders are associated with alcohol abuse. And in the United States, every 30 minutes, someone is killed in an alcohol-related traffic accident, or rather, incident. And you know what that means? That means by the time that we end this lecture this afternoon, someone is going to be dramatically affected because of this drink, alcohol. Each year, a typical young person in the United States is inundated with more than 1,000 commercials for beer, wine coolers, and such like. And in addition to that, several thousand fictitional drinking incidents on television. Furthermore, 56% of students in grades 5 through 12, it is said that, say, alcohol advertising, whether it be through television or that of the magazines and such as that, they say that it encourages them to drink. Now, we can see how this is certainly possible when you think about all of the false imagery that is promoted with this idea of drinking is fun. Well, the deadliest and the greatest harm to young people is that athlete who, with the body of a Greek god, he joyfully and with great gusto advertises the false and the fleeting pleasures, you see, of just one drink. They do not present the realities of those commercials, do they? They don't present the reality of that several tons of steel colliding into each other because someone decided to get behind the wheel of a vehicle under the influence of alcohol, and the mother and father have got to come and try to identify their son or daughter. And we could call our attention to a host of these particular incidents this afternoon. And let me impress upon your mind, your speaker this afternoon is not a stranger to the rain, as it were, to any one of these particular subjects by which it's been assigned to me. And I have not found one ounce of good has ever come from the social or the abuse of any one of these things by which this assignment is assigned to me. Furthermore, one out of every three young people who begin to smoke before the ages of 14, they will go on to die from smoking-related causes. And I understand that 9 out of every 10 first-time cigarette smokers will become drunk, or rather, addicted. And so you see, alcohol, tobacco, and illicit drug abuse is a rather major problem that has debilitating effects on the individual, the family, the corporation, and society at large. It follows a characteristic course with known physical, psychological, and social symptoms. It is progressive. It is irreversible. And if untreated, it can be fatal, yea, indeed, to the soul. I'm reminded of a man who my wife and some others know back home, who, after having married a lady, had a couple of children, and then from there on, for the rest of his life, and he has been this way, a paraplegic for the majority of his life, and he has been married, Furthermore, in the latter part of this last February, there was a young man who my wife and I are associated with. We've talked to him about, let's study the Bible. Rounded a curve at the end of February, just this last February, and became a paraplegic. And I understand he's not doing any better to this day because he decided to get under the influence of alcohol and get into a vehicle and start driving. And I understand, you probably know by reading the newspapers and whatnot, that our sheriff, who has since resigned, decided that assumed that he was above the law and got behind the vehicle under the influence, and an OHP, and rightfully so, pulled him over and took him to jail. People, this is not a suggestion, and I know you understand that, but alcohol is the number one problem, the number one drug problem in America. And by alcohol, I mean this: beer, wine, whiskey, and all others except those, of course, that are prescribed medicinally. By abuse, I mean the use of drugs for purposes other than those for which it is normally intended. Abuse also means the use of drugs in a manner or in quantities other than directed. Or abuse can mean the use of drugs by someone other than for whom it is ordered, such as prescription drugs. And I mentioned the terminology illicit just moments ago, and what I mean by that is anything that is not allowed by law, that which is prohibited, you see, unauthorized and improper. And thus, many within the Lord's church today have forgotten the very mandate that John wrote in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And furthermore, that latter part of James chapter 1 and verse 27, of which consists of pure and undefiled religion, he says, to keep himself unspotted from the world. And by the world, we mean, as according to Vine, is the present condition of human affairs in alienation from and opposition to God. And thus, anything that hurts the home, anything that hurts the Christian, must be examined in light of the Bible. Everything ought to be examined in the light of the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that, in order that, the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And that idea of perfect there, Philippians 3, verse 15, James 1, verse 4, we are commanded to be perfect. And the idea to be complete, mature, you see, entire. And Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 39 to search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Well, there is an increasing number, and you probably have already figured it out, our subject matter that we're going to spend much of our time this afternoon. There's an increasing number among the Lord's church who believe that drinking or drinking alcoholic beverages in moderation is okay. But let me underscore this. That idea, that concept, is not found in all of the Bible. You produce the passage, we'll talk about it. It's not there. In this lesson, we're going to briefly consider two misconceptions about alcohol in relation to the Bible. And then what we want to do then is direct our attention to several arguments that are often used in an effort to support alcoholic consumption socially. And before we begin with that first particular misconception, I have a Bible program at home on my computer, and they're a great tool if you use them right, properly. And I typed in the word wine, and it came out to approximately, I believe it was 212 times that this word can be found in the King James Version. And that is the word that is translated wine from the various Hebrew words and the there are a couple of words there in the Greek as well. Now then, the first misconception we want to consider is that the word wine always means intoxicating drink in the Bible. Have you heard anybody say that? Now, if this were the case, the Bible would contradict itself in several places. For example, in Psalm 104 and verse 15, it is considered a blessing there. And in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 15, the Bible considers it as a cursing. It is wine is sanctioned according to John chapter 2, where Jesus turned water into wine. And it is condemned according to Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 17. Well, it brings cheer, according to Judges chapter 9 and verse 13, and is a mocker, according to Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. It is a spiritual blessing, according to Isaiah 55:1, and thus brings divine wrath, according to Psalm chapter 16 verse 3. And so this word wine that we are wanting to center our focus upon this afternoon, in its original language, is oinos. Oinos is a general term that can refer to grape juice or alcoholic wine. And so what we need to bear in mind in this study is that context must determine the use of this word under consideration. Most people today, they assume that the word wine can only refer to that of a fermented, intoxicating drink. And the basis for this particular assumption is the very current definition that's given to the word in the modern dictionaries. Now, we need to understand. Dictionaries are indeed good, and every preacher ought to have him a good Bible dictionary and a modern dictionary. But we cannot use those dictionaries to the exclusion of looking at words that are in the Bible as they were using them at that time. Because dictionaries today are using words, or defining words rather, as the society is using those words. Take, for example, the word gay. You've heard a lesson on that, I believe, just not too long ago. And that word, in years gone by, did have a predominant defining of being one being cheerful, one being happy, and not as it's being used today, but now it's being used today predominantly for homosexuality. Now then, as we think about this word wine, Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary defines wine like this: fermented grape juice containing varying percentages of alcohol, fermented wine or juice of a plant product used as a beverage, something that invigorates or intoxicates. And so there is no mention here, as you have noticed, in this current definition of unfermented grape juice as one of the possible meanings of wine. And so it is no surprise that people who read a definition such as this just here would naturally assume that wine can only refer to that of fermented or alcoholic drink. Wine in the Bible, however, it can refer to the juice of the grape while it is still in the grape. It can also refer to the cluster of grapes, as Isaiah chapter 65 would indicate. And it can refer to a grape juice, or it can refer to that of alcoholic or intoxicating drink. Now then again, this word wine, this term oinos, for wine is a lot like the word cider. Cider refers to a apple juice in its fermented and or in its unfermented state. And so you see, it depends on how a person is using this particular word. And basically, or biblically rather, we must consider the context. This is not only a problem within the world and the denominational world, but this is increasingly becoming a problem within the Lord's church as well. And furthermore, wine is like the word elder in the Bible. Elder in the Bible can refer to a leader of the Jews, for example, Matthew 15 and verse 2. It can also refer to that of an aged person, one who is older, as well as an officer within the church who serves to oversee and feed the flock. Brother David and Brother Glenn are, as such I understand, here in this congregation. And thus, based upon these particulars then, it must be opposed that every time that the word wine is mentioned in the Bible, that it has a reference to an intoxicating drink. That must be opposed. It's not true on these particular, and there are other arguments that we could make. Another misconception of the alcohol in the Bible is the ancients had no way to prevent fermentation. Well, this is false. It is well documented that people living within the first century and before, they were aware of and used several methods to prevent fermentation. I'd like to call your attention to a book that's called Bible Wines. I believe it's the entitlement of that. And the author is William Patton. It's a very good book relative to this subject, as well as there are others. Jeff Coat, I believe, the author of that particular book, promotes and produces a pretty good book that talks about the Bible wine and things such as that and his work. And I understand that Brother Garland Elkins and Robert Taylor, they have a tract that's entitled Social Drinking. I've read that some time back. And I would suggest to you that if you have not any one of these works, that you get those. They will indeed help you in your study and will be a very good addition to your libraries as well. But this book that I'm calling your attention to, William Patton's book on wine and the Bible, he goes to great length to show that not only could they, but they in fact did preserve the juice of the wine so as not to ferment for long periods of time. Now, consider some methods used that are included in that book. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we don't have a whole lot of time, and we need to be moving right along. But some of those methods were that of boiling, for example. Water boils at 212 degrees Fahrenheit, and alcohol evaporates at about 170 degrees. And so bringing that liquid to a boil would completely remove fermentation that reached that state to its original state. See? And furthermore, at times that he would also make known that they would boil down the fresh grape juice into a thick syrup, which had a high concentrate of sugar, that it could not fermentate. And later this syrup was reconstituted, that is, by simply replacing that evaporated water that once was there, and therefore you'd have grape juice. Other methods were filtration, and filtration was by pouring the juice through several filters. The gluten, or the fermenting substance, could be strained out, and thus separating the intoxicating properties. Now, there are other various methods, such as sulfur fumigation, air exclusion, and temperature reduction. And so it is false. It is wrong. It's not true that all they had to drink was alcohol. They could, and they did, preserve grape juice. Now then, let us quickly now turn our attention to that of some arguments that are often used to support alcoholic consumption. Who of us, except perhaps the young people, have not been told or turned while speaking on this very subject this afternoon? Who of us have not been told or been called our attention to John chapter 2, Jesus turning water into wine? Well, it is argued that Jesus made intoxicating wine for the wedding guest in Cana of Galilee, and therefore drinking in moderation, it must be acceptable. But what is interesting that these same folks, what they'll do is they'll, right after saying something like that, they'll usually add, "But I'm not condoning drunkenness. I'm simply saying that drinking in moderation is not condemned in the Bible." Well, before we look to John chapter 2, and of course Jesus turning water into wine there, I would like for us to consider this word, drunkenness. The word wine, however, we need to bear this in mind, in John chapter 2 is oinos, okay? But then the word drunkenness in its original form is meth. I believe that's the pronunciation, M-E-T-H-E. And it denotes drunkenness, habitual intoxication. There on page 395 of that particular work there, he says intoxication, drunkenness. Another form of this particular word is methusko, and which means to make drunk or to grow drunk, to become intoxicated. And the Greek word meth in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21, it is found there in its entirety of the Bible in only three passages in the New Testament. It's found in Luke chapter 21 verse 34. I'm not going to read these just now. It's found in Romans 13 verse 13. We're going to look at that tomorrow afternoon. And it is as well found in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21. And all of these passages where this particular word is found, drunkenness, it is found in the negative. And what we mean by that, it is drunkenness is warned against. And most of us have heard this phraseology before. Is when one takes one drink, they are one drink drunk. Now then, let's turn to Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. I want to read those passages there. We're going to do that again tomorrow. But here, the Apostle Paul, he enumerates here what he calls the works of the flesh. Verse 19 and following, Galatians chapter 5. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so as we readily note just here that the Apostle Paul has listed that which those particular things and those individuals who participate in such will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, the idea is presented that the Bible does not condemn drinking in moderation. Rather, it condemns, you see, drunkenness. Well, this idea that drunkenness, for example, refers only to that of the staggering, that cannot be proven biblically. If we were to say, for example, as we tried to put some kind of an example toward this, don't get high on drugs, do you understand me to suggest that one toke or one puff on a marijuana cigarette is permitted? Surely not. And if you do, as we have just read, which of the others in our list from Galatians chapter 5 is allowed moderately? Can we moderately involve ourselves in a little bit of adultery? Can we involve ourselves in just a little bit of fornication and still please God as long as one, you know, just don't overdo it? Again, the verb form of meth is found in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The word here means to grow or make drunk, to become drunk. Now I'll underscore it. The process of drunkenness. It is the idea, for example, sitting down to supper, and after one bite, you see, I have begun that process of fullness. Now, we all involved ourselves in that just not too long ago. In fact, Brother Doug McClish, he called me a minister of maintenance when I told him what I did. He laughed, too, after that, and I didn't know what to think of that. And so, you see, likewise with alcohol. After one drink, if one was involved in that, had begun that very process of drunkenness. Social drinking is simply a matter of degree of drunkenness. Therefore, to condemn drunkenness is to condemn social or drinking in moderation. The difference between a social drinker and a drunkard is a matter of degree. There is not a difference of kind. And furthermore, if we are commanded to be full of the Spirit, where does that allow for any intoxication to be involved there? A Christian surely would not want to say, well, I'm halfway filled with the Spirit. Well, how full of the Spirit do you think we ought to be? Well, I think that we can be a little bit full. No. That will not do. This passage here surely means that Christians, to be full, is the very idea of completely. Take, for example, your fuel gauge on your car. You have the E, represent drunk, and you have F, represent spirit. Well, you're supposed to be entirely filled with the Spirit, and if you drink a little bit, I know for a fact that you're not filled with the Spirit as much as you were, because the fact is, one replaces the other. So you see the idea? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 condemns that very process of becoming intoxicated, thereby condemning social drinking, and the only way to obey this command, brethren, folks listening to the lesson over the internet, is to abstain completely, period. Don't involve yourself with it, period. Abstain. Now then, we have already made mention that the word wine, oinos, does not always indicate alcoholic beverage. The wedding in Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we're not going to take the time to read all of that. However, the argument is made that the terms well drunk in verse 10 indicate that they were drinking alcoholic beverages. Now, you remember on this occasion that the wine used by the family is gone, and Jesus' mother, she came to him with a problem, and as this event transpires there, Jesus then turns 6 water pots of water, full of water, into wine miraculously. Now, this wine, if it was alcoholic, would be close to 150 gallons of alcohol divided into one-half pint servings. That is about 2,400 servings. Now, we to believe that they had already drunk all of that supposed alcoholic beverage that was present there, and that Jesus makes 150 gallons more, and that he was not contributing toward drunkenness. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 condemns both drunkenness and drinking parties. And if Jesus provided 2,400 servings of alcoholic beverage for the wedding guests, then he certainly was contributing toward that of drunkenness. This, however, goes without saying, is false. Well, some would argue because of that, they would say that Jesus knew how much that each person could drink without getting drunk, and therefore he was not contributing toward sin. Well, first of all, we are not told that he acted as the supposed designated driver. And secondly, if he did, No one today has his miraculous insight, and therefore we cannot do what he did. We would be contributing toward the possible sin of another in the promotion of others to drink alcohol. And we are commanded in Romans chapter 14, furthermore, in verse 13, and other passages related to that, not to put a stumbling block in our brother's way. And Jesus would have been doing that very thing, not only for those present at the wedding feast, but those who would observe, and for those who would hear of the occasion that what he did. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 15, the Bible says, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor to drink, that puttest thy bottle to him and makest him also a drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness." Well, Jesus knew. He knew that one was not to contribute to drunkenness. Would someone, for example, try to argue, as we think about this, would they try to argue that it is all right to give another to drink as long as, you know, the person did not get knocked down drunk? How would you know at what point they were to get to that point? This passage clearly pronounces a woe unto him that gives or promotes recreational drinking of alcoholic beverages. Even individuals get knocked down drunk at differing points according to how much food they have consumed and or their perspiration rate. And furthermore, to say that one can drink as long as he does not get drunk means that one must drink to the very point of getting drunk before he knows how far he can go without getting drunk. And thus we're forced to sin to know how far he can go without sinning. Does God overlook the first sin since it's in search for truth? Does God ever give contradictory instructions? I believe we all see the rhetoric in that. The phrase "well drunk" in verse 10 simply has a generic reference to being full or filled. It is a reference to the quantity of the grape juice and does not imply the state of drunkenness. And if this were intoxicating wine, well, Jesus, of course, would have been guilty of sin. And we've already called our attention to the Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 15. And furthermore, Jesus did know sin. 1 Peter 2, verse 22, Peter speaking of Jesus said, "Who did no sin? And neither was guile found in his mouth. And nor would he have tempted others to sin." Also in John chapter 2 and verse 10, Jesus refers to good wine and worse wine. The wine that Jesus provided was indeed superior to what the people had already consumed. And the fact is, they recognized that to be the case. You see, their palates, they were still able to tell that the wine that Jesus provided was the better wine. And so if they were satiated, they would not be able to distinguish the difference if that were the case. The difference can be understood this way. When you are well fed, for example, remember Brother David here not too long ago before we broke for dinner? When you are, this is the way this can be understood. When you are well fed, for example, cornbread and beans, did we? But that first plate of cornbread and beans, it tastes a whole lot better than that second and third that he put on us. So you see the idea. You are well fed. Thus, the quality, whether good or bad, of the grape juice can depend upon a host of factors. It can depend upon that ripeness of the grape, the factors of its ripeness, the weather when it was harvested, for example, that soil by which the grape was grown, and the various different places in the soil in that area. Good and worse is not to be understood with any alcoholic content whatsoever. Well, then let us move quickly to our next argument under consideration. Read with me, won't you, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. That's the only one I want to read just now because of our time before us. "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine." Did you see that? "Not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre." Well, in 1 Timothy 3 here, the Holy Spirit, of course, inspired the Apostle Paul to reveal the very qualifications of elders and deacons. And under the qualifications of elders, it is written, a bishop must not be given to wine. Well, under the qualifications of deacons, it is written this way, as you've heard, likewise, deacons must be not given to much wine. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul further stated that the elderly women should not be given to much wine. Well, there are some folks who will use these passages to teach that elders must not drink alcoholic beverages at all, but that deacons and other Christians, you know, they might be able to imbibe just a little bit, but you see, just as long as they don't overdo it. Did the Apostle Paul say that deacons can indulge just a little bit as long as it wasn't a lot? Brother Doug McClish is with us this afternoon. He's just right here, and he's wrote upon this particular subject in the Memphis School of Preaching Lectureship, the qualifications of the role of deacons, and what about deaconesses, the specific book, the epistles of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. He refutes this very claim. He says, no distinction is taught here between the amounts of alcoholic beverage elders and deacons are allowed to drink. Not given to wine is from a Greek word meaning to be alongside of wine in the sense of lingering or tarrying with it. He continues to say, not given to much wine is reference to in reference to the deacons is a totally different expression, referring to that hold, you see the idea, that addiction which wine has on those who freely imbibe it. And so the two passages represent two different ways of issuing warnings about the danger and evil of drinking wine. And furthermore, Brother McClish would have us to know, any interpretation, did you hear that? Any interpretation? I heard Brother Tom Bright one time when he was using the word all in a from a passage. You can't get any older than all. Well, you can't get any anier than any. Any interpretation of this passage, he says, which makes it contradict many scriptures that elsewhere condemn strong drink, is obviously a false interpretation. And that's exactly right. And so you see the idea, this word much is not used in the context to, in contrast to little. Rather, it is a superlative. That is, it is used to make a point. Not giving too much wine means giving of oneself to. Devote oneself. Giving heed, giving attendance, to be occupied with. Those of that day, I understand, were used to be involved in long parties, sometimes days, at least all night, where even filtered wines were drunk to excess. They would even take, I understand, drugs to induce vomiting, wherein they could make room for more drinking. And so this kind of devotion and partying is condemned. Well, the phrase, not given too much wine, is representative of sinful play or party. To argue that this particular phrase allowed for some drinking, for example, of alcoholic beverages, but not just too much, then how about that other part in the passage? Not being greedy of filthy lucre. This would mean that they could take some filthy lucre, you see, and the idea there is to be greedy or eager for base gain, but just not, you know, not to be greedy of such. Well, who can believe that? Just because a Bible writer condemns the excess, this does not mean that he's allowing moderation. If you were to sit down, for example, with your children, and you were to tell them, don't get plastered, does this mean to suggest that they could drink as long as they did not, or they did so moderately? Well, let's demonstrate that with the passage. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 17. Be not overmuch wicked. Did you catch it? Does this suggest or mean that we can be over some wicked, but just not a whole lot? And how about 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4, where the Bible says, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. And I understand riot there would be the gratifying of that sensual desires. And so does this suggest that we can run with them in riot, but just not quite as much? Well, that which proves too much, indeed proves nothing at all. The argument that deacons or even so elders that are permitted to drink moderately is false, and it fails in light of these particular passages. Let's look at another argument this afternoon, and then we'll draw nigh to our close. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now, some say that the Apostle Paul instructed Timothy to drink some wine, and therefore that must permit us to do the same today. But there are two main problems with this argument, at least in my judgment, from my studies thus far. Paul not only told Timothy to use a little wine, but he also told him to drink no longer water. So are we going to stay consistent with this passage and no longer drink water? Paul gives the very reason for Timothy to drink wine He says, for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Timothy was not going to get drunk, you see, on this wine. It is unlikely that Paul is suggesting the use of intoxicating wine here. However, if he was, and we allow that, if he was, it was to be used for a medicinal purpose, not socially. To conclude from this particular passage that intoxicants can be used as a social beverage is a tremendous leap from what the Apostle Paul gave as reason. This wine, you see, was for his stomach, medicinally, not his pleasure. You know, morphine is used as a medicine, isn't it? Some of you probably know of this because having attended the hospital. But no Christian tries to argue for a personal or social use of it. Therefore, this argument, I believe, fails to stand up to reason, and it is, and it must, be rejected. Those who uphold social drinking do so with the very idea of condemning drunkenness, not moderation. The implication being that there is a clear distinction made between drunkenness and moderation. However, the American Medical Association has stated that there is no minimum blood alcohol concentration which can be set at which there will be absolutely no effect. In other words, and we've said it before, when you drink that one drink, you are one drink drunk. Drunkenness is not just the final state of the drinker. It is, you see, that very process by which one becomes drunk. And thus, having weighed the evidences, I am satisfied that the Bible, as well as medical science, state that drunkenness is the process that begins with the first drink, and it continues to worsen with each subsequent drink thereafter. Alcohol does not make people able to do things better, but in fact, less ashamed of doing them badly. Alcohol used as a drug may have indeed its use, but as a beverage, it is a sin. Anything that prevents the Christian from glorifying God must be avoided. Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And the abuse of alcohol does nothing for the child of God but to hamper his service in the Lord. Alcohol as a beverage then deprives, it destroys, it deceives, and it eventually will damn those who flirt with it. Listen to Proverbs chapter 23, verses 31 and 32. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. If you're here this afternoon, and you have well been through these particular lessons this afternoon, and you've been exposed to the lesson we just heard, materialism, and the various others that were also spoken out against, homosexuality and the various others. And you've been studying your Bible and you've been involved in these particular immoral issues. Won't you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Won't you believe in Jesus? You see, Jesus said, except you believe that I'm He, you shall die in your sins. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, for without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God, they must, you see, believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And furthermore, we're commanded that we must repent. And repentance, I think, is one of the most misunderstood commands where the gospel, or obeying the gospel is concerned. Repentance is that decision factor that takes place in the head. It is a decision. I'm going to no longer live in sin. I'm going to change. I'm going to turn toward righteousness, you see. I'm going to come to myself. Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And furthermore, we are commanded to confess His name. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, Jesus says if we don't confess Him before man, then He won't confess us before the Father. And we have a divine commentary as what is meant by that, at least in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, where Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, they were obviously talking about baptism. And they came along a body of water, and the eunuch asked Philip, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He says, you may, but you need to believe with all your heart. And, of course, the eunuch replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if you're willing to do that, then you're willing to obey completely. Because you haven't obeyed until you obey all that which the Bible teaches in order to become a child of God. And you must be baptized in water in order to reach the blood of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, to have the remission of sins. And if you have obeyed this gospel plan of salvation, and you found yourself, you have been exposed to these lessons here this afternoon and last night, and Lord willing, tomorrow,